We all have problems from time to time, and at times, every one of us probably will face some kind of a major crisis. But how do we react when a crisis comes? How should we react? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, for some weeks, we've been looking at the lives of the first of the two kings of Israel, Saul and David, and we'll be turning shortly to the third of the major kings, Solomon. But we continue with David today, and we have about one more lesson with David, and we'll look at that in terms of what's happening later on in his life. David was a great man, and we've seen that, and we've noted the fact that David was someone who deeply loved God, and we see that especially in the Psalms that he wrote. He wrote almost half of the Psalms. Some of them certainly express lament and difficulties in his life, but on the whole, he is one who has great trust in God and a deep sense that he's been called of God to take on the responsibility of being king of God's people. But last week, we turned to a different segment in a way. We turned to a flaw in David's character, something where he committed a sin, a grievous sin, and actually several of them, committing adultery, being responsible for the murder of someone, the sin with Bathsheba, and then the death of Uriah, her husband, all to cover up the sin that he had done. And we noted first little segment on the compassion of David, how he had been compassionate with the grandson of King Saul, who could have been seen as a rival or someone that he could have done away with, but he doesn't. He shows compassion to him. And then we noted the contradiction with David, however, that he fell into this sin with Bathsheba, who becomes pregnant by him. He attempts to cover it up, and we noted that for all practical purposes, every one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments that have to do with our actions and our personal character, all of those he broke. Then we saw the confrontation with David when the prophet Nathanael comes to him and confronts him with the sin that he's done. We saw the courage of Nathanael to do that, or Nathan rather, I should say, Nathan. So we have the confession and the forgiveness that comes, and yet we noted some of the consequences, that there was continuing turmoil in part because of what he had done, because we do not sin and then get by with it. There are always consequences. Well, today we look at a major crisis in David's life. And it's also a major crisis in the life of the nation, in the life of the people of God. The detailed account of it, and you will find that it is detailed in many ways. You'll find in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19, seven chapters that you have there, and I commend those to you to look through. We won't look at all the details that do take place there, but nevertheless, let me read some segments that will give us a feel for what takes place there. And it all has to do, ultimately, with the rebellion that is led by one of David's sons, a man by the name of Absalom. So let me just read some selected passages here. We'll begin in 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, in all Israel. There was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. And then chapter 15, verse 1, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Then some time goes by, and he moves down to the city of Hebron. Then Absalom, verse 10, sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Verse 13, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. And then over, David is fleeing from Jerusalem. And here's just a little incident that takes place in the course of it. This is in chapter 16, verse 5. As David approached Bearim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family, King Saul's family, came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Down a few verses, so David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing at him and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. And then over a couple of chapters in chapter 18, verse 9. Now Absalom, a battle takes place now. And Absalom happened to meet David's men. Absalom was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, while the mule he was riding kept on going. Down a few verses, 15, and 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. And then word comes to David that Absalom is dead. Verse 33, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, this is a tragic story in a lot of ways. And as I say, we won't look at all the details of what happens in the course of it. But for an outline, just think of it this way. First of all, we want to look at the seeds of the crisis. Think of it in terms of a plant that you might have. The seeds of the crisis. And then we want to look at the growth of the crisis. And then the fruit of the crisis. So let's begin by saying a few words more than that, really, of the seeds of the crisis. Why does this take place? This tragedy in David's life, where he is even forced to flee and does not know if his life will even be spared. Well, the seeds, I think we can analyze in a couple of ways. First of all, and we won't go into detail here, but there was the seed of political discontent. We don't know a whole lot about that, but remember, there were 12 tribes. David is of the tribe of Judah, which is located in the southern part of the nation. 10 of the 12 tribes are in the north. And it was there that Saul had really had his center of power. And even though the nation has greeted David and come together, and most people accept him, there still are the discontents. We see it just in little ways, but it's there. Today in English, we would sometimes call that tribalism, where each of the tribes is discontent, or their loyalty is to their own tribe, not to the nation, not to the king. In fact, their loyalty ultimately is to who they are in terms of members of a tribe rather than loyalty to the God of all Israel. And there's a danger in that kind of misplaced loyalty that anything would take the place of God and his will, but that happens. There's not only the seed of political discontent, there's the seed of personal ambition, and we're going to see it here in just a moment. Listed both here in Samuel and later on in 1 Chronicles, you have a list of all of David's sons. And there are a lot of them, a lot of them. And the truth of it is, all they are is names. Almost all of them we never hear of again. They're the king's sons. They presumably had duties of one sort or another, but we don't ever hear of what they do. But there's one exception. And that one exception is this one that we've just read about, Absalom. And he is driven by personal ambition. And we'll see how that plays out in just a moment. But there's not only the seed of political discontent and personal ambition, there's the seed of, can I call it, parental failure? David bears many children. But when you began to look at it, you can't help but ask, what kind of a father were you, David? We, in English at least, in modern times, have an expression talking about dysfunctional families. Now, no family's perfect, but there are some families where things are very difficult. David bore all these children. He had wives and concubines, a number of them. And I suppose I need to say just a word here about the Bible and polygamy. The Bible doesn't explicitly forbid polygamy. It was common in Old Testament times. There are parts of the world where it is still common today. The New Testament stresses that a leader was to have one wife and was to be focused in loyalty to that. Back in Deuteronomy, one of the snares that was said to be one that a king might fall into, this is Deuteronomy 17:17, and I'm going to refer to it again when we get to Solomon. The king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. But when it got down to it, why did David go down this road? And all we can do is say that David desired to make himself as great as the kings around him, as the kings of other nations. And that was one of the ways you did it, by showing how many wives you had and how many children you could bear. But the point of it was, David could not bring himself to correct those children or discipline them, and you see it tragically with Absalom. There's one other thing I have to say, and that is, when we talk about this question of the seeds of the crisis, did his sin with Bathsheba contribute to it in any way, what happened later on? And you have to say yes. Because the very next chapter, after Nathan rebukes him, the very next chapter talks about a terrible sin where One son rapes one of the daughters. Now they're born of different wives, but a terrible thing, and then seemingly nothing happens. That son is not corrected in any way. Later, one of his brothers, it is Absalom, will kill him a couple of years later, but it's as if David, yes, he sees this and he's heartbroken over it, but what does he do about it? Well, let's go on. Those are the seeds of the crisis. Does that mean that when things go wrong in our lives, that we are responsible sometimes? Sometimes you can't trace it, and I need to say that. Sometimes we don't know why things happen. Life is complicated. And we can't always control what others do, whether it's a child or whether it's a family or whether it's just other circumstances that come in. We can't always control it. And that's why when you ask, was it inevitable what would happen, you have to say, well, maybe, maybe not, but it did happen. So we have the seeds of the crisis, and then we have the growth of the crisis. The growth of the crisis, the central figure is this one Absalom, one of the sons of David, one of the older sons. He actually had been born while David was still in Hebron before he moved to Jerusalem and consolidated his authority over the whole nation. But Absalom ends up killing one of his brothers, the brother who had raped his sister. And as a result of that, he has to flee. But later, David calls him back. And I read the passage that talks about Absalom and what kind of a person he was. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Here was somebody, and you know how it is. You looked at him and you said, there's a leader. And he was a charismatic kind of personality. And he was shrewd also. He knew how to leverage that, how to use it. And so he was a commanding presence, but he was obviously a leader. And what does he do? Well, we saw that in chapter 15, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. He gets his own guard around him, his own admirers. He gets a chariot, and chariots were rare in Israel at that time. Here he is showing off, showing how important he is. And what happens then is that he goes by the city gate and people come in to present petitions to the king, and Absalom intercepts them. And he asks what their problem is, and he listens to them sympathetically. And when they want to bow down to him, he won't let them. He kisses them to show, oh, I care for you. And he listens to them and he puts that cry out. There's no one representative of the king here to listen to you, to hear you. If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice. Two quick questions. Where's David? Surely he would hear about this. He doesn't do anything about it. One of his sons going through the city with a guard of 50 people and a chariot. Where's David? And where's Absalom? If you were the son of the king and somebody came with a complaint, if you had a good relationship with your father, the king, wouldn't you sympathize and go to the king and present that? And that just tells you what's really going on, because in spite of what it seems like that he's concerned about the people, all he really is concerned about is sowing seeds of doubt about his father, David, the king. What he really is concerned about is his own ambition, because all he wants to do is replace his father. And behind that is a lust for power, a lust to be in control, to have people look up to him. And you see what's missing? What's missing is not only a relationship with his father where he could genuinely help people, but what you don't see also is any desire to serve God. He's only concerned to serve himself. And beyond that, there's this concern to replace the Lord's anointed. Of course he knows that David was declared the anointed one of God. But he doesn't care. He has no compunction about shattering that and taking David's place. The growth of the crisis at that point, but it continues. What happens, and we can tell the story quickly, Absalom moves to Hebron, where David initially had his capital. And he secretly sends word throughout the nation that if anyone cries out that Absalom is the king, people should shout it aloud. And he gathers forces around him. And the time comes that he determines now with an army that is gathered around him and will declare him the king. He's determined to march on Jerusalem. And it's at that point that we read in 15:14, then David said to all his officials, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom." He knows what Absalom's goal is. There's no just deposing him and sending him off to some country estate someplace. He knows his life is in danger. He will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. He'll kill everyone who is a supporter here of King David. That's his fear. And so David is forced to flee, and we don't have time to go into all the details that are told here, but there's treachery and there are people who say, "I'm for you, David," when secretly they're not. All sorts of things are going on in that way. And I did read that little passage where as he's fleeing, there's a man who comes along who was a devotee, a follower of King Saul and his family, and he throws stones at him and dirt on him, on King David. Can you imagine that happening? And he continues to do it and curse him and shout out, "You're a murderer because you've taken the throne from Saul," which was not true, but nevertheless, the humiliation. And Absalom is in pursuit, and David and his forces are eventually forced to cross the Jordan River and go into a desert area where there's almost no one, and it's clear that their lives are in danger just from perishing out there. And there's an old man named Barzillai who out in the middle of the desert, I mean, there's a town there, it's not total desert, and he's old. We find out later that he's old man. He can barely see. He can barely hear. And he takes the initiative to provide for everything that David and his forces need. Can you imagine the risk that he was taking to his own life to do that? And I mentioned that. You can find him in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. I mentioned Barzillai because no matter who we are, even how old we are, God may still have things for us to do. We can't do everything we once did, and that's what Barzillai later on will tell David when David offers to bring him back to Jerusalem and eat with him every day. And he says, no, I can't do that. I'm too old. But he did what he could. He did what he could, and it ended up saving David and his life, David and his forces. Well, that's the growth of the crisis. And ultimately, you see, it's fueled by this lust for power, this desire to control. And do you know, that can be found any place. It even can be found in a church where people want to control, or they're just determined to be number one. And the Lord gets shunted aside. Well, just a few words about the fruit of the crisis then. The fruit of the crisis, first of all, is this tragedy that Absalom, the son, dies. And he dies in a way that you probably have heard of because it is so ironic. I read the passage about Absalom and how proud he was of his appearance and how proud he was of his hair. And every year he cut his hair because it grew and grew, and then he'd weigh it. What does that tell you about him? Vanity. Vanity. And what happens is he runs into some of David's forces that are trying to stop him. And he goes under a tree, and a low-hanging branch catches his hair. And the mule goes on and leaves him hanging there, and he can't get loose. And some of David's forces come up and kill him. His vanity, in essence, kills him. And David, when he hears it, mourns this famous cry, "Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Because it shouldn't have been that way. Absalom's turned against him. Yes, he loved Absalom, but if he really loved him, somehow he should have intervened and stopped all of this. Well, the long story, kind of the footnote, is that David is urged to return. Those who have been opposed, those who have followed Absalom, that little army falls apart. Everybody goes back to their tribe and they say, weren't we foolish to do this? This was God's anointed. He's the one who's led us in battles in the past. Why do we say we shouldn't bring him back? And David is restored, but there are consequences. Turmoil in the family. Consequences, the very next chapter tells about another revolt that takes place, although it doesn't last. But I end it with a postscript, as it were. Last time when we were talking about David and Bathsheba, I asked the question at the end, why is this included in the Bible? Why does the Bible go into detail about this flaw, this sin that David committed? And I'd ask the same question here. It's a different situation, but all this detail about a revolt, a rebellion that takes place, why is it included in the Bible? Well, God has it there for reasons, of course. Some of them are just a lesson, I think, in how human nature can get us into the difficulties that are tragic. And I'd say the same thing that I said last week, that God has these words in here, different situation, First is a warning. A warning of our own vulnerability, of a desire to control other people or to deal selfishly, which is absolutely what was happening with Absalom. It's a warning of the consequences of doing that. But it also, I said last week, was a promise of God's forgiveness. Here it's a promise, in a sense, of God's faithfulness. As nearly as we can tell, we have at least one psalm that comes from this period. I'm sure David didn't have much time to sit down and write a bunch of psalms while he was fleeing. But apparently at least one he did. It's Psalm 3. It's a brief psalm. Let me read it to you because it shows his reaction. And remember what the reaction could have been. It could have been, God, you've abandoned me. God, I hate you for doing this to me. God, I don't believe you anymore. Because that's often our reaction when a crisis comes. But listen. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again. In other words, I do not die, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. How do we deal with a crisis? It's not always easy. But David, in the midst of it all, dealt with it knowing that ultimately God could be trusted. Whatever the past had been, that was his hope, and it's ours as well. Let us pray. Father, in your goodness, you include things in the Word of God that are difficult for us to understand, but they're here, and we thank you that you have things to teach us. Teach us, Lord, again of your faithfulness, that our faithfulness to you may be increased. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.